We continue our way through the Gospel of John, and we come to this very, very well-known section, especially verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." And because this topic is well-known to really everyone on planet Earth, anyone who has religion at all, I'm quoting different kinds of sources this morning, just to give you a flavor for it, because it isn't the fact that there's many rooms that is really the object of what we're going to look at this morning. It's the person who's saying it and what he tells us about it that is going to set off what other people think and believe about this from what Christians do. And so I want to begin this morning with a piece that I read from a retired professor of theology at Harvard, a guy named Harvey Cox. I had never heard of him before this week, but this is the beauty of Google. You can Google in something in your search engine that has to do with your sermon, and up comes something that you didn't expect. He has a paper online. It's called "Many Mansions or One Way: The Crisis in Interfaith Dialogue." Writing on our passage, he says this: "Those who look with appreciation on other faiths frequently cite John 14:2 and suggest that the many mansions may refer to the heavenly places in which Hindus and Buddhists will dwell alongside Christians in the hereafter. Those who insist that all others must accept Christ or be damned, however, prefer to cite John 14:6 and declare that Jesus alone is the one true way to salvation." And then he asks the question, "What can we say about this curious juxtaposition of seemingly contradictory texts?" Then he says, "Jesus himself had something vital to teach us about how to participate in interfaith dialogue. To be a disciple of Jesus means not to emulate or mimic him, but to follow his, quote, way." And he defines that as to live in our era the same way he lived in his, as a sign and servant of the reign of God. Now, I don't know Dr. Cox, but I read his piece. It has obviously a lot to do with talking to those who don't call themselves Christians. And I do believe that Christians ought to talk to, befriend, and get to know those of other religions. We are not to separate ourselves from them except for when we worship. We ought not to treat them like they have the plague. We ought to be very careful of stereotypes that keep us from interacting with them. We ought to remember that they are created in the image of God, and that Jesus calls many to himself from the tribes and nations of other religions of the world. But Dr. Cox is a self-avowed universalist. He truly believes that many mansions refers to the rooms of heaven wherein there will be Buddhists, Hindus, and Christians. He completely misinterprets the meaning of the way. He sees no need to evangelize other people, merely to dialogue and have conversations with them. Such is the spirit of the age in which we live, where everything is a chit-chat. Life should just be one big happy coffee shop. Religions are just personal opinions. Spirituality, not religion, is the mark of the age of the Holy Spirit, he says. And at the end of the day, what really matters is that we all just learn to get along. And I assume to acknowledge that our differences don't really matter, because everyone ends up in heaven anyway. Now, as you hear me read this, you might find his perspective very upsetting. I find it profoundly sad, because it's full of willful self-deception, of a kind that intentionally keeps others groping around in the darkness of the religions that were put over them by wicked heavenly beings. The purpose of our text today is to lift those up who are troubled. It is to give them hope that through Jesus, that he's gone away and that he is going to return again. And it is to infuse their despair with life-giving faith that he's gone away to prepare a place in heaven for those who believe in him, who love him, and who want to be with Him. This passage has nothing whatsoever to do with other religions. The professor has created a contradiction where none exists because he's misinterpreted the passage. He says, what can we say about this curious juxtaposition of seemingly contradictory texts? Well, I have an idea for him. How about if we understand it properly? Then there won't be any contradictions. This passage has to do with Jesus Christ and with his Father who sent him and with the glorious destination that awaits all who believe in the true and living God. So the passage begins, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, I've probably watched it one too many times. You know, I love the quote from it. But my mind instantly goes to the elf queen Galadriel, the one whose gaze mortals could not stand to look at for long. She speaks to the company of the ring. She looks at the coming king, Aragorn. She says, the quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little and it will fail to the ruin of all. Yet hope remains if the company remains true. Her eyes settle on Sam. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Go now and rest, for you are weary with sorrow and much toil. The words of the movie are lifted straight out of the book. And given the way J.R.R. Tolkien understood the Bible and his story, you can bet he got those words from the Queen straight from John 14. This same line has been put into many church funeral liturgies over the centuries. The context is of the passage of this passage is of death, and it's of the death of our Lord, and one day the death of his disciples. They are troubled, and yet they don't understand why. They seem to sense that he's going to die. In fact, he's told them as much, and yet they don't understand why. In a kind of self-protective denial, they refuse to acknowledge that he's really going to die. See, if they admit that to themselves, then their fear and pain and lostness that accompanies them right now is going to go all the way with them to the grave. And we are not at all unlike them, though our circumstances might be quite different. There's all sorts of reasons why we might experience trouble in this life and why Jesus' words would apply to us. Like the fellowship, we find that our journey is difficult. It seems like people are always attacking us. All manner of bad things happen at once, like Job, and overwhelm us, and we don't want to go on. Life's curveballs are unexpected and difficult to handle. Loved ones die unexpectedly, maybe even brutally. Jobs are taken from us unjustly. Our bodies crumble apart. Our minds become confused. Our spouses turn on us. Friends forsake us. Children betray us. We grow weary. Our thoughts become dark. We grow depressed and angry. We don't want to go on. And our hearts are troubled. Please notice that this is a command. Do not be troubled. It's in the imperative mood. Furthermore, this command is not to be detached from chapter 13, where we found that our Lord taught that we are to love people to the end. Whether they betray us, deny us, lead us into spiritual darkness, or refuse to listen to us, all of which happened to him in chapter 13. If anyone had reason to have his heart troubled at this moment, it was Jesus. But here we find the one that you would think would be weak being strong. And as he's entering the valley of the shadow of death, he tells them not to be troubled. It's really quite remarkable if you think about it. The good shepherd is leading his sheep through the dark veil. So let us therefore listen to him and what he says. We're going to be looking at just verses 1 through 7 today. How does he tell them to overcome their troubled hearts? He gives them two ways. The first is faith, and the second is hope. So really, you could outline the sermon with just those two things. faith and hope. First, you overcome a troubled heart by believing in God. It's the second half of verse 1. And also in Him. You see? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Our short passage begins and ends with the same theme of the Father and the Son. Verse 1 is the Father and the Son. Verse 7 is the Father and the Son. We're going to see this more clearly as we go along this morning. The word believe in some translations translated as trust or to have faith in. This is what we in the Reformation tradition call sola fide, faith alone, the rallying cry of the Reformation. The word is pistuo. It occurs twice in this verse. And each occurrence has the same form of the word, which makes it difficult to translate. This form can either be in the indicative, you trust in God, trust in me, or it can be in the imperative, trust in. Okay, so the ESV interprets both of them as commands, believe in God, believe in me. If you have the King James, for example, it has the first one as an indicative, second as imperative. You believe in God, believe also in me. Either way you translate it, the link between belief in God and belief in Jesus is the essential point. If you say you believe in God, you must also believe in Jesus. For as the gospel has been making clear, Jesus is God. Of course, there's a whole sermon in that. Because everybody says they believe in God. Jesus says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. There's a lot of troublesome verses to translate, actually, in this whole passage. This is another one. This is because of an early and repeated copyist variant. The ESV assumes that the disciples do not really know Jesus. Listen to how it reads when you look at it. The other idea is this. If you have come to know me, you will also know my Father. The idea is that if they do know Jesus, they just haven't figured out that knowledge of him is knowledge of the Father. And we're going to look at this more next week. It's a whole sermon that that's why I cut it off at verse 7. We're going to look at how important this all is all next week, this relation between Jesus and the Father. Today it's enough to know that to know the one is to know the other. And if you will believe this, Jesus says, this will settle your fears and doubts and troubles. The way the disciples are to calm their hearts is to trust in God and also in Christ. When you're weary, there's tears in your eyes and times are getting tough and darkness and pain are all around, trust in Jesus and trust also in God. If you'll have faith in him, he will show you the true and living God, for he is God and he's one with the Father. And therefore, you can trust what he says. As you see how he handled his own circumstances, you can take great assurance in knowing that he's gone before you and will lead you through your troubles. Believing in Jesus is therefore the true means of overcoming a troubled heart. So give your troubles to him and know that he overcame them all for you. And that's what he says in verse 1. Faith in Jesus is essential for overcoming our worries, our fears, and our doubts. Okay? Faith is not just faith in faith in faith in faith. It's faith in Jesus. It's not just faith at the beginning. It's faith that's ongoing. Whenever you're troubled, renew your belief and trust in Christ's work on your behalf. Because we all have continuing, bombarding waves of sorrow and sin that buffet us. Like crashing waves on a shore, our foundation is constantly being eroded by things outside of us, by ourselves. And so we have to be constant in our vigil of our souls, that we keep belief and faith in Christ near to us all the time. You can't let it slip out of your fingers. Hold tightly to faith in Christ. Return to him again and again, and he will never let you down. Yet it's interesting to me that Jesus accompanies the need for faith with the second point, which is the need for hope. You can have faith and still feel hopeless. And thus sorrow can still overwhelm you. Grief can overtake you. Yet you still believe. And because Jesus knows this, he fixes the eyes of the disciples upon that which maybe you take for granted, or maybe you rarely think about it. Perhaps you understand little about it. He tells them about heaven. Now, that's what we're going to be looking at here for a little bit. Obviously, heaven and hell are two opposite doctrines and places in the Bible. If hell is given to warn you and to frighten you and to cause you to repent and turn in Christ, then that is why it's given in the Bible. Then heaven is given to encourage you, to lift your spirits, to fix your eyes upon it, to alleviate your troubled heart, and to be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. That's the way the ESV translates it. Now, maybe you're more familiar with the King James's many mansions. Now, if that's the case, given what a mansion has come to mean in English, you may have a bit of a distorted view of what Jesus is talking about. That translation isn't from the Greek, it's from the Latin, where it translates it as a mansion. But in Latin, the word simply means a dwelling place. So Martin Luther comes along, translates it into German, and he basically translates it as an apartment or flat. Completely different than a mansion. The Greek starts off with a house, the Father's house, and then there's many monai. So the rooms is an acceptable translation, or a flat, or an apartment. The idea isn't that there's a gigantic 50,000 square foot mansion inside of a house that everybody's going to get when they die. You see? It really doesn't even make a lot of sense that there's like mansions inside something that's just a house, right? When we read the verse, we tend to personalize it, and we tend to think that we each get our own mansion. But the idea of a room is much more plain. And the reason is, I think, not because it won't be marvelous, but because you're not to focus your attention on the rooms, but on the one who brings you to the room. Indeed, the idea is being with Jesus. As he says in another place, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make his home with him. Jesus talks about preparing a place and returning to take us there, as we're going to see. So the focus is on him. And next, I want you to understand that this idea of dwelling places for humans in the afterlife is not unique to Jesus. Maybe this surprises you. I bring this up because of another difficulty in translating the passage. The ESV reads this way. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am to prepare a place for you? This puts it as a question. And Jesus then answers the question in the next verse. If I go and prepare a place for you, so on and so on. So you could infer from this that they had no idea that there was such a thing as rooms in heaven for them until Jesus told them. But in fact, they would have known exactly about this already. Indeed, and this is where I'm going to kind of stretch out a little bit, like Paul talking to the Athenians. Other religions speak of the same thing. The Persians talk about it. Plato talks about it. Even Nordic Vikings of old talk about it. I'm going to tell you about the last one for a minute. And I have a point in doing so. And it is a point I made early on regarding Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians all going to heaven. There's a song called The Cold Wind to Valhalla. And this is the lyrics to it. Ride with us, young Bonnie lass, with the angels of the night. Crack wind clatter, flesh rain bite on an outsized unicorn. Rough shod, winging sky, blue flight on a cold wind to Valhalla. break fast with the gods. Night angels serve with ice-bound majesty, frozen flaking raw nerve in a cup of liquid silver fire. He sings about angels and eating in Valhalla. What is Valhalla? Valhalla is the hall of the slain. In the book The Eaters of the Dead by Michael Crichton, we read, "It is always thus, now and in Valhalla," which is their idea of heaven. In this heaven, which is to them a great hall, warriors battle from dawn to dusk. Then those who are dead are revived and all share in a feast in the night with endless food and drink. So this movie was turned into, or this book was turned into a movie called The 13th Warrior. And that phrase becomes a old poem in Old Norse. And the warriors are standing there about ready to all be slaughtered. And they say, "Lo, there do I see my father. Lo, there do I see my mother and my sisters and my brothers. Do I see the line of my people back to the beginning? Do they call me, they bid me to my place among them in the halls of Valhalla, where the brave may live forever." Now, it's a great giant hall described this way as having 540 rooms. In other words, in poetic language, that's plenty of rooms. It's basically the same depiction as Jesus gives, a giant house, many rooms. Listen to the old hymn and how similar it is to this pagan idea. This is in our hymnal, "Conquering Now and Still to Conquer." It says, "Jesus, thou ruler of all, thrones and their scepters all shall perish, crowns and their splendor shall fall, yet shall the enemies thou leadest, faithful and true to the last, find in thy mansions eternal rest when their warfare is past." But there's an immense difference between the Viking prayer and the Christian song. It is the difference I brought up at the beginning of the sermon, which I'm going to tell you about shortly. And before I get to that, I want to tease out a little more of the imagery, this time a little closer to home. First, I want to make it clear that Jesus is talking about heaven. In the literature circulating in Jesus' day, you had books like Enoch and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they could have gone down to their local Barnes & Noble and purchased one of these in their religion section, okay? Listen to Enoch. "I saw another vision, the dwelling places of the holy and the resting places of the righteous." He's depicting the heavenly temple. Another book says that the righteous are gathered into their chambers and guarded by angels in profound quiet. Hear how angels are in almost all of these ideas. Listen to a couple of different fragments of hymns from the scrolls. "The spirits of God around the residence in the holy of holy ones, they sound, the sound they shall cause to hear. He will hide me among his holy ones, together with his holy ones, giving thanks to God, because in the houses of their glory they will be gathered. In all the exalted heights they will sing wonderful songs according to all their knowledge, and they will tell of the splendor, of the glory of the King, of the gods and the residences of their positions, and how will our priesthood be regarded in their residences." And they just find this all over the place. And this is what they were singing when they would get together and have their worship services. The singing, the rejoicing, being with angels in heaven in our heavenly residences. It's a cause for praise and for hope and rejoicing. Here's another very fascinating one. It tells the story of Abraham, God speaking to Michael the archangel, and it says, "Take then my friend Abraham into paradise, where there are the tents of my righteous ones, and where the mansions of my holy ones, Isaac and Jacob, are in his bosom, where there is no toil, no grief, no moaning, but peace and exaltation of endless life." So same word, actually, mansions in that passage is what we find here. So this was all in the literature that they would have known about. In the Bible, John depicts heaven as a city, a new Jerusalem, cubed and huge, 1,400 miles in every direction. That's literally the distance between Denver to Niagara Falls or Denver to Mexico City. It has great pearls, pearly gates, streets of gold, jeweled walls. There's no more crying, no more death, no more mourning, no more pain, for these things belong to the present age. And of course, in a city, you have lots of houses and rooms aplenty. But the image of the New Jerusalem comes from the Old Jerusalem, because they understood that the old represented the new that was coming. So all of this data means that the disciples would have known full well that there were rooms in heaven for the righteous. This is just common religious knowledge. And that is why I don't like the translation of the ESV in verse 2 here. The problem is that Jesus had just told them that where he is going, they cannot come. Back in chapter 13. But he says, later you will come. You will follow me. You can't come where I'm coming, but later you will, he says to Peter. Jesus is leaving. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Part of his leaving, his dying and then ascending, is to go and prepare these rooms. Their job is to believe him. But did they? So you could paraphrase it all this way. Trust me that there is enough room in my Father's household. If I thought you did not believe or understand that, then instead of saying where I'm going, you cannot come, I would have told you in order to reassure you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now I am going to reassure you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. So do not let your hearts be troubled. Hope in heaven. But just here's where the rub lies that I've been kind of alluding to several times here. Talked about it with Valhalla. Everyone thinks they're going to heaven. Look at your friends. Ask anyone that you know. Ask them, do you believe in heaven? Most of them will say yes. Do you think you're going there? Most of them are going to say yes. If you're brave in battle, you go to Valhalla. If you're a Muslim and you die in jihad, you get 72 virgins. If you're a good person, in any religion, you go to heaven. And how many people are going to raise their hand and say, I'm a really bad person? This is the universal view of salvation among the religions of the world. Do what you're told and receive your reward. Now, to a certain degree, that's true in the Bible. But you have to have the correct order. We do not do to receive. We receive to do. Reception is based on faith or belief, but the faith has to have the correct object. And this is what makes it so disturbing when Christian professors see no problem wrenching a verse like John 14:2 out of context. It isn't just verse 6, I am the way, that is the problem in our text. For this idea that mansions refers to places where Buddhists, Hindus, and all other good religious people go to in heaven when they die. It is the entire passage. It's not merely enough to know that there's a heaven, or even be cheered by the thought, as great as that can be. You have to know that you will go to heaven. What good does heaven do if you're going to go to hell? You see, it is the object of heaven that is truly what gives relief to our troubled hearts. What does Jesus say that helps you know this? Well, verse 1 again. Believe in God, believe also in me. So we've looked at that already. Verse 3. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The emphasis here isn't really on the rooms at all. It's on the firm belief that Jesus is going to return. Do you believe this? Christians call this the second coming. In fact, he uses the exact language, coming again, in this verse. The whole point of mentioning the rooms in the great hall of heaven is not merely to tell you that there is room enough for anyone, but that Jesus is preparing these rooms for those who believe in him. And how does he know? He knows because he knows them. He's chosen them. And the disciples did not understand this, and neither do any of us. At least when we're children, we might come to learn it. What don't we understand? Jesus had to leave the earth. And this will become the focus of the chapter when he speaks about the Holy Spirit later on. For now, he ties his leaving to preparing a place for you, for his disciples, for these pitiful wretches who have failed him, who are going to fail him, but who nevertheless believe in him and trust in him. The second coming, we talk about it a lot. It is a glorious day and it is a dreadful event. It is dreadful for those who do not believe in Christ, because this is the day when he's going to judge all men according to their deeds. Who can stand on the judgment when it's their own works that are in view, when Christ is going to judge them? But this day is profoundly glorious for those who have faith in Jesus, who is one with the Father. The focus of his return is that he will take you to himself. Where he is, you may be also. He doesn't leave you in the process of dying or if still alive at the second coming. Rather, he takes people to himself, to the very dwelling of God in heaven. And this is such a great hope that we should not let our souls be troubled. He will be with us. The troubled hearts of the disciples clearly understood something of his dying. This is why they were troubled, after all. They did not understand his resurrection, though. They did not understand that his death meant preparation of their own eternal abode. Nor that could they have conceived of his leaving them 50 days later in the ascension to continue the work that he began. They didn't understand his coming again. But they knew a little. So let's look at the little exchange that goes on here with Jesus and Thomas. He says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" I want you to think about his question. Everybody picks on Thomas. Doubting Thomas. I think his question is pretty understandable. He thinks Jesus is talking about dying. But how does a dead man come again? He thinks he's talking about heaven. But who returns from heaven? As I said, he can't grasp that Jesus will rise again, even though he predicted it in this very book already. He can't figure out that he has the power over the dead, even though he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Thomas is lost, and all the disciples are. That what is the way that he's talking about? Jesus answers in the most profound way, saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, first thing, I am. How many times have we seen this in the book? This is the name of God again. I am. Jesus is the way. He is the road to heaven. Contrary to popular opinion, there are not many roads. There's one road, as Mason prayed earlier. As you see in Pilgrim's Progress, it's a narrow road. I like to say that God lives at the end of a one-way dead-end street. That's where his house is. The way is not, as the professor said, and when I read this, I was just floored. He says that the way is to live in our era the same way he lived in his. I mean, I don't know how you could possibly get that from this passage. It has nothing to do with how you live. It has to do with what you believe in. Jesus is the way, and the way is Jesus. It's not that he brings you to the way, although he does bring you to God. It's not that he walks along with you on the way, though he does do that. He sends you the Holy Spirit. It's not that he is a help to show you how to live on the way, though he is an example. He is the way. And early Christians knew this so well that what did they call the first Christians often in Acts? The way. See, it's only deliberate, willful, intentional distortion of this that would cause anyone to deny it. Jesus is the truth. He is telling the truth. He is the way. He personifies the truth. You can believe him. He predicts the truth. He proves the trust you are to place in him. He is the truth. He is the one who brings you to God because he is God. Jesus is the life. He raises the dead to life. He did it with Lazarus. He creates initial life. He is the Logos, the Word at the beginning of the book, who calls all things into existence. In him is life. Life from Christ is in almost every chapter of this gospel. It is a major theme in the mind of the writer. And as I said last week, if Lazarus is the original author, it makes a lot of sense he'd talk about life a lot. And yet the whole passage is about the exclusivity of Christ, not because Jesus is some kind of a intolerant interfaith phobe, not because he's a mean guy that has to have his way or the highway, but because he knows that the only way anyone will ever see heaven and these rooms is by coming to the only one who conquered death and raised himself to life. He came to give people life. And this message, if believed, is the means of life because Jesus is the life. John Mellencamp is a folk rock singer. He also has a lot of religious imagery in his music. And from what I gather, he is a Lutheran of sorts. One of his songs he sings is pretty appropriate for the sermon today. He says, "As I pack my suit bag, soon I'll be leaving. Going back to the earth, which is where I come from. Withstood the heartache. Kept on believing. It ain't winning or losing. Just the singing of the song, mansions in heaven. I see myself walking with the King. Angels are descending to wrap me up in a red velveteen." See, that song gets it. I've quoted several songs today because the topic of heaven is worth singing about. But more than heaven, it's the topic of being with Jesus that is worth singing about. He is what makes heaven, heaven. He's the one worth singing to. We don't sing to heaven, we sing to our Lord. He's the one that wipes away our sorrow and takes away our sin. So sing to him a new song. Sing with the angels in heaven. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansions in the skies, even then this shall be my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Jesus, I love thee. In mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. I'll sing with a glittering crown on my brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Look forward to your eternal abode and the place that he's building. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. So hope in that. Fix your eyes on that. And trust and believe that he and the Father are one. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that he's coming again to take those who believe in him to God. Maybe our hearts aren't as troubled as they ought to be sometimes. But if your heart is troubled, do not let your hearts be troubled. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the kind words of Jesus to his disciples after what they had just done to him and what they're about ready to do to him. He knows that he had planned the whole thing all along so that he might bring about the way wherein they might be saved. He knows that he's going to the cross and that he's going to rise from the dead. He knows that he's going to ascend into heaven and leave them. And yet they're confused. They don't have the foggiest idea. Maybe oftentimes, like little children, we ask, well, where's God? Why can't I see him? Or where's Jesus? Why did he go into heaven? And he goes there to prepare a place for those who believe in him and believe in the Father. Believe in God the way he says. You trust that he's the only way, the truth, and the life. Father, I pray for those who have heard the word today that it would remind them again of the place where Jesus has gone and why he has left. Pray that you would give us comfort knowing that you didn't leave us alone, but even as he says later in the chapter, the Holy Spirit has been sent as a down deposit for us to teach us about Christ and to be the one who will bring us to heaven. I also pray, Lord, though, for those who are not able to even hear the sermon, for those who are around us, for our city, especially the city of Boulder in which we live, which our church exists, for the places where we have our own houses and our own work, our employment, and our groups and fellowship that we're around with other people who don't know Christ. Father, this is one of the messages that they have to understand. And we have to be able to understand it in order to explain it to them. That we're not exclusive because we hate them. But we're exclusive because we know that the only way and the only chance that they have of life and happiness and hope and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God is through Jesus, who did all these things for us. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And I would pray that you would give us the boldness to speak that truth to those who do not know you, that we might have a burden for them. And pray that you would give us comfort for those who are troubled today in their hearts, for those who continually deal with grief and trouble, even over the idea of going to heaven. Cause them to know that the way that they know is through believing in Jesus, that he is God and that he has gone away to prepare a place for us. Father, bring these texts to our mind the next time that we are greatly troubled, for surely it will come again to all of us. And give us the faith to persevere to the end. We thank you that you are a great and mighty God. Thank you that you've called us to yourself today to worship you. And that is what we do, because you have done these things for us through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.